Well, good morning again. We are in the book of Mark, chapter 5. We're going to read from verses 21 through 34, picking up where we left off last week. This is the word of the Lord, and it is eternally true. And if you're willing to go along with me, when I finish reading scripture, I typically say, "This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." I welcome you to say "Thanks be to God" with me. Okay? So, no pressure, but I welcome you. It's pretty easy. We can practice it. So this is Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You did well. So we're picking up, right? This has been a process of driving the boat from one side to the other side, back, having the crowds press in. Sometimes, like last week, right? Jesus had healed the Gerasene demoniac. And what does the crowd do there? They're not like pressing up against him saying, "More, more." What do they say? "You killed our pigs," right? Like, we had one demon-possessed man. We can handle him. And then you go and you killed 2,000 of our pigs. Get out of here. Right? So what do they care more about? Do they care more about this man being healed, or do they care more about their livelihood being destroyed? Right? That's rough. That's rough. What do you do with a healer who heals but costs your pigs their life? Okay, so they kick him out. They're like, "Get out of here. We're done with you. Thank you, but no more." And so Jesus and the disciples get in the boat, and they travel across to the other side. And here, the crowd start to press up against him, even as he's getting to the seashore. So he just stays out there, and one of the first people to meet him is this synagogue official, Jairus. And Jairus has a daughter who's sick, on the brink of death. And here is an important man who comes out and is sincere. He's begging. He needs help. And Jesus is there. "Help my daughter. She's on the brink of death." And can you imagine, dads, how desperate you'd be if your little girl was sick and dying and Jesus shows up? And so Jesus says, yes, I'll come with you. And so they're traveling there. But as they travel there, and the only thing I can compare this to, maybe you guys have something better, but the only thing I can compare this to is, have you ever gone to like a professional football game or basketball game or baseball game? And like as soon as the gates open, you know, maybe they're handing out bobbleheads or something like that. And so everybody's trying to be one of the first 10,000, 20,000, whatever it is, right? And so what do they do? What do the people do when they're trying to all get in at the same time? They push and jostle and bump. And that's the only thing that I can think to compare this to. Like, I like my personal space. So I generally live a life where I don't do things if people are going to, you know, press up against me. I don't go to those kind of concerts anymore, right? But getting into and out of a sports game might be the only time that I think I experience that jostling. But that's exactly what happened. So Jesus is on this emergency trip to go visit Jairus' daughter, to go heal her. And there's all this bumping, jostling, and all of a sudden something happens and Jesus stops. Okay? And can you imagine the disciples? Like, you get a little note of frustration in their voice with their comment. It's like, what do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. But here they are, bumping up, trying to get to the daughter, trying to get through the crowd to do this crucial work. And in the midst of this, this woman reaches out and touches Jesus. So the woman, the word hemorrhage, that's not a word we use on a week-to-week basis, right? It's some translations will say discharge of blood, or issue of blood, constant bleeding. Like, we don't know exactly what that was, but it was something common enough that this is addressed in Leviticus. We don't probably, when's the last time y'all have read Leviticus or studied Leviticus, right? It's a book of laws on cleanliness and how to approach God and what's required to be in God's presence. And so I'm going to read a little bit of Leviticus here so you can get a sense. This would have been immediately obvious to the audience that Mark was writing to. Like this, when he says a discharge of blood, an issue of blood, this is what we should be thinking about. So this is Leviticus 15, just a few verses. You don't have to turn to it. Leviticus 15, 25 through 32. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. She is unclean. And any bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be like to her, like her bed at her menstruation, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, like her uncleanness at that time. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and shall be unclean until evening. When she becomes clean from her discharge, she shall count off for herself 7 days, and afterwards she will be clean. Then on the 8th day, she will take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, and bring them into the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on her behalf before the Lord because of her impure discharge. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness. And it says sons because he had just been talking about the laws about males' unclean discharge a minute earlier. I skipped that part because it's not relevant to this woman. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, so that they will not die of their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for the one with a discharge. Okay, so basically, if you were unclean, you couldn't go to church. You couldn't go to the tabernacle. You couldn't go worship. You had to stay away, and you were supposed to keep separate from the community because anyone, while you were unclean, like by touching a dead body or a dead animal or through some sort of a disease or blood discharge, you would contaminate those around you, and then they too couldn't participate. And that's why there's all of these provisions for like mold growing over here, or what to do if this touches that. And there's, it's very specific. The point is, it shows us our separation from God. What happens, how our the sin and uncleanness in our life keeps us separate from God. And so if we're honest, you and I look at the Levitical laws prohibiting an innocent woman, right? She's just suffering. And you're going to say she can't go to church? You're going to say she can't go to the family potluck? Like, doesn't that sound harsh? If we're being honest, doesn't that sound unnecessary? Even cruel. How dare anyone prohibit a sincere worshiper from coming to worship? Isn't that like what our judgment says, our sense of right and wrong says? We've lost the idea of how much sin separates us from God. Okay, yes, I mean your particular willful sins, like all the times that you deny God, you do what he forbids, or you don't do what he commands. But I also mean just this state that we're in. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, how did he make them? Did he make them, as a good start, and they needed improvement? And he's like, all right, I'm going to put you there, and as long as you, do your daily exercise and eat your right food and go to the right schools and classes, then you'll become a real man. Is that how God, did God make Adam like who was the guy who made Pinocchio? And he always wanted to be a real boy? Geppetto, yes, thank you, Geppetto, right? Do you guys know the story of Pinocchio, or you're like, whoo, right over your heads? All right, kind of, okay. The idea is he wasn't a real boy. He was a puppet, or a marionette probably is more accurate. And the point was to become a real boy. He had to do extra things, right? That's not how God made Adam. When God made Adam, what was he? What was Adam? Perfect, right? In knowledge and righteousness and holiness, right? He didn't make Adam like Hudson, wherever Hudson is. Hudson, right? He didn't make him a tiny little baby who couldn't do anything for himself. How did God make Adam? He was a man. Right? And he had jobs, he had responsibilities, and God equipped him to do those things. That's how, and then God looked and he said, oh, it's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to provide a helper for him. So lay down, I'm going to pull your rib out, and then I'm going to make a woman for you out of your rib. And was Eve born a tiny little baby? No, that'd be weird. And so, no, they were man and woman. And there was fruit on the fruit trees on day 6, right? So we have to understand that when God created things, he didn't create them like things grow up today where you plant a seed and, 10 years later you might get fruit. He made things so that they were mature and they were good. And when he created Adam and Eve, he looked at them and he said, not just that they were good, but that they were very good. Right? It was very good. God's creation was very good. There was no illness. There was no death. There was no uncleanness. Even their nakedness, because guess what? They didn't have clothes. Even their nakedness was not shameful. Shameless has different connotations. It had no shame. There was no shame in even their nakedness. Right? In that condition, Jairus' daughter wouldn't have needed healing because there was no sickness. There was no illness. There was no death. This woman with a discharge for 12 years, 12 years of separation and suffering, 12 years of impoverishing herself. So medical debt's not a new thing, right? This is the reality of the world they lived in. She had a problem and she was desperate to get it fixed. And it continued day after day, year after year. All that pain and all that suffering is here now, today, just like it was for Mark. Because, why? There's an old saying in the old, what do they call them, the McGuffey reader, I think it was, back in the way old days. They taught the alphabet by using a bunch of different poems. And the first one was, in Adam's fall, anybody know it? Besides my family, you're disqualified. I know you know it, so it's not fun if you answer. All right, you can answer now. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Okay, that's how, like, every kid in our nation learned their alphabet. That was A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Yeah, you can go Google it afterwards. It's a real thing. I'm not making it up. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Where did that idea come from? Right? Is that a bizarre idea? No, it comes from Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read a little bit here. Because it's important that we get this. What I'm talking about here is the concept of original sin. And it's this idea that because of what happened in the garden, everything since then's been corrupted. And that corruption passed through because of what Adam did, and it flowed through to all of his children, and we live in the consequences of that fallen world. So this is Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Now, this gets heady and complicated, but we're going to wrap it up, I promise. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. Okay, so there's a comparison here. There's a sin, there's a transgression, and that flowed through to all men. And what Paul, the author of Romans, is doing here is he's comparing how in Adam's over here, in Adam's fall, Adam's sin, death flowed through to all of us. And then he's saying, on the other hand, there's this free gift over here. It's not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So just like death flowed through over here to all Adam's children, so too all those who are in Christ, the free gift flows through. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And verse 18, so then, as through one transgression, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, over here, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Okay, so this is a study in contrast. This is the result of Adam's sin flowing through to all of Adam's children, which is all mankind, all of us, every human being, versus those who are in Adam over here. And this is what we call original sin, the spreading of death to all men through Adam's sin. We see this contrast in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This is the way that God created the world is not the way that it is now. Okay? This, the sin and the disease and the suffering and the difficulty, the weeds that we have to pull, the hardship in having relationships, in having children, I mean, all those things, That's the result of sin, the fall. And this is how the earth has changed. This is a foundational teaching of Scripture, and so it's important that we see this, because we don't see it because we don't like it. Okay, the idea that we would bear some sort of guilt, that we would have problems in our life because of something that Adam did. Who here met Adam? Who here could have prevented Adam from taking the fruit? Who here had any complicity in that sin? Right? Like, can you imagine if your mom came home and she's like, oh, well, I'm going to punish you for your grandma's sins. What? No, that's not fair. I didn't do it. That's not on me. And yet Scripture is clear that the guilt flows from Adam to all of his children. That flows through to all of us. We all are bearing the consequences. That's why when we do our prayer requests, we keep hearing about illnesses and disease. That's why this week I struggled with sores all over my hands and feet and mouth. And if I talk a little weird, I still have a couple on my tongue. It is, I hope none of you get this. It is unpleasant. Okay? But this has been a good week to think about diseases and being healed. And what is the root cause? Why are we dealing with this? It's to our detriment that we don't see and understand that it's the presence of original sin that causes all the disease and suffering around us. That's why the world is the way it is, right? Instead, we get wrapped up in self-help books, right? Modern psychology, this way to relate to people, this way to diet, this way, right? Like if you go to the library or a bookstore, if they even have bookstores anymore, the self-help section is huge. Why? Because we all know we have problems, right? We have relational problems, we have health problems, we have parenting problems, we have in-law problems, we have, like, the number of our problems just doesn't have an end. But the problem is most of those books, they turn everything on its head. Right, if you read most parenting books, what are they going to tell you? Your kids are good. They need to be protected from like outside influences that are going to corrupt them. They need to be protected from the wrong types of video games, the wrong types of movies, the wrong types of friends, the wrong types of teachings, because that's what corrupts people. That's what corrupts your children. Like, you don't need to discipline your children because you just need to provide a safe, loving environment for them. Does that sound like how you guys are raised? Hopefully not, right? Because that's not true. The common wisdom ends up making us think that disciplining our children is a bad thing. And that somehow, if only we would put them in the right cocoon, put them in the right crib, the right, you know, don't co-sleep with them, have this little thing that hangs off your bed. If only we'd use the right cloth diapers instead of the wrong disposable diapers. If we'd only use the right formula or breastfeeding. Like, there's all these rules that if only you did these things, your kids would be fine, because it's really the things outside that corrupt them. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that even from the mother's womb, even from the moment of their birth, our children have this bent towards wicked, towards evil. And you know what it needs? Training and discipline. They need to be corrected. They need to be drawn in toward righteousness, not hands off, and if we only don't corrupt them, they'll continue on their path. Right? Your toddler isn't biting their sibling because they learned some bad habits at the daycare, at preschool. They're biting because they have this selfish inclination that they want what they want, and I'm going to gnaw through anyone who gets in my way, right? Your son isn't interested in pornography because some buddy of his showed him it at the playground at the park. It's because he's got a twisted desire for flesh that God has provided a good way to obtain through marriage, but he wants it in whatever way he can get it. Okay? It's the desires that come from within us are the problem. And yeah, I mean, if you run around with people who are causing you trouble and pushing bad things on you, are you going to, if you lie with dogs, will you get fleas? Of course, right? And so bad company corrupts good morals. I mean, we have Proverbs for a reason. We know these things are true, but we can't pretend like children are born with this pure white soul that only gets corrupted by outside influences. Because the problem with that is, if you think it's only things on the outside, then you don't protect the desires that grow up from within. You think as long as they're in their bedroom, it's just him and his phone or him and his school computer, right? That's a recipe for disaster. And girls, that's a recipe for disaster, right? That isolation, because guess what? You know what you want? You want all the likes, all the retweets, right? All the favorites, all the followers, right? I probably am using the wrong words. Just go with me. You understand what I mean, right? Okay? And how do you get it? You don't get it by your moral, chaste, dignified, modest behavior, right? I mean, we all know this, right? Who gets the followers? Who gets the likes? Who gets the clicks? They're having a powwow there to figure it out. All right. The point is, we ignore original sin to our own detriment, right? Even with adults, in thinking through, okay, how are we? We're gonna have kids come, and we're gonna do Sunday school classes, and we're gonna have adults come in, and how do we make sure that we're keeping things safe? And okay, how many people like to get background checks? You know why they do them at the school? Yeah, money, right? Kind of a waste of time, but man, I was just talking with a man, and I thought, oh, this is a decent guy. Like, I could see being friends with him. And I went and I Google searched the name, and there was his sex offender registry entry, and it was with a minor child, and it's like, okay, this is reality. This is the world we live in, and we have resources. We can't just pretend like everyone is good. We can't just pretend like I want everyone to be what I want myself to be. And so that means that if we see something that seems wrong, we should say something and we should do something about it. We shouldn't just pretend that everyone has good motives and that they're probably doing the right thing. We should talk to them. And if that still doesn't settle your concerns, come talk to me or come talk to one of the elders. Like, we can't pretend that there's not horrible abuses that go on in the church, in the school, anywhere that there are vulnerable people. We've got to be discerning. Another way that we ignore original sin and its effects to our detriment is when we hear someone lying about the same sin for the 50th time, and this time they're really sorry, and we say, oh, you should forgive him and restore and go back to how things were. We shouldn't be that credulous. If someone, and that just means we believe everything that everyone says without confirming it, right? If someone has some sort of habitual sins that they keep going back to, and they keep going back to, well, before we restore relationships, we should require things like evidence. Is there any indication that you've really changed your life? Have you thrown your phone away or the abusive husband? Have you thrown all the alcohol out of your house? Or, you know, there's simple, practical things that people can use to confirm what I would call the fruits of repentance, right? If you're really going to change, then it's going to look like this in your life. And then we should expect your wife and your family to move back in with you. There are real practical ways that we can see people's hearts. Not their real hearts, right? Not their physical hearts, not their blood-beating heart, but their desire for goodness and righteousness. These are all the ways that we buy into the lie that sin has corrupted each of us and the world we live in. Our children are born with a sinful nature, and they need discipline and training. Our neighbors have the same sinful desires and motives that we struggle with. And when someone has developed a pattern of habitual sin, it's reasonable to require that they show real practical changes before expecting anyone to restore relationship with them. Seeing the consequences of sin should remind us that we should hate sin. Because you're like, what does this have to do with the text? I thought we were reading about healings. Well, where did the disease come from? Can we read this account of Jairus' little daughter dying and this woman with the disease of bleeding for 12 years and not hate sin? Because if it wasn't for sin, this wouldn't be here. But that's where I think we make this like really hard, strong disconnect between the material, like she just needs a physician. Well, no, if she just needed a physician, well, then the 12 years and her entire salary worth of physicians should have been able to treat it. Her problem was something more significant than just physical, just flesh. And the same thing with Jairus' daughter. I mean, I'm not saying that that little girl was dying because of her particular sin, but it is the sin that's infected our whole world that means that our little children are dying. And our temptation is to see death and disease and blame the wrong thing, or not the wrong thing, but just like the closer cause, not the root cause, right? We want to blame Monsanto for making bad chemicals. We want to blame cigarette companies for making poisonous cigarettes. We want to blame Tylenol for being Tylenol. We want to, you know, and if it's not that physical, it's the government, or it's, you know, we have a school shooting, and what do people want to do? They want to blame the gun manufacturers, or the lax gun laws, or the bad parents, right? How often do we look at these horrors and increase our hatred of sin, of violating God's law in our own life? How often do we see something horrible and wicked and we decide to repent? We decide to take a real look at our lives and see the sin that we've made peace with in our own lives, and we run away from it. Because if sin is the problem, if sin is the root problem, then the solution is to turn away from sin and turn toward Christ. Christ, who is our righteousness. That's what this woman did, right? She turned toward and pursued Jesus. She wasn't content to stay in her wretched state of being unclean. Instead, she sought whatever, like, she didn't forsake medical doctors. She went and did everything she could. And what happened to her? What does the text say? She got worse. Right? She only got worse. She spent all her money. She saw all the doctors, anyone who would see her. And she only got worse. And if you've ever had a medical problem, you know that it's not so bad to go through a treatment if you have hope of being cured. But man, that time of the unknown, of the diagnosis, of the testing, of the sitting there wondering worst case scenario, like that's the time when we lose hope and we lose faith. That fear just gets in your heart and gnaws at you. Struggling for 12 years And still, she finds some way to muster up some hope. I mean, can you imagine that? 12 years of struggling with this. And she hears about Jesus. And so she wakes up that morning. She's like, oh, Jesus is in town? And she gets up and she goes to town. And what does she see? The throng, the crowd. I mean, I know what I would be feeling. Oh, well, I can't do that. I mean, it's enough that I got out of bed this morning. Now I got to go push through the crowd? This woman had faith. It would have been the easiest thing in the world to have gotten there and think of all of the doctors that have failed her and seen the crowd and thought, no, I can't do that. Especially because she was unclean, right? I mean, she's used to being shunned and excluded. Who knows what people thought when they saw her coming, like, oh, you know, I don't want to be by her. It's easy to be discouraged by the crowd and to turn away. We let the smallest things interfere with our faith. The smallest speed bumps derail us. Heading to church and the train shows up and you're like, it's better to go on time, so I don't want to be late. I'll just turn around. Or I thought it was at 11, not 10:30, so I'll just turn around, right? I mean, there's all sorts of ways that we can make excuses for ourselves. And we don't follow through. But here she is. Now, here's a question for you. Does she need to touch Jesus' garments to be healed? No, right? We know from the centurion, he's like, I know what it's like. I have men. I just say, go here, and they do that. And I know you can do that. So was she right or was she wrong? Maybe she should have just stayed in bed and had faith. No, right? Jesus doesn't say that. What does Jesus say? He doesn't condemn her at all. He accepts her faith. Weak and imperfect though it is, right? I've noticed young people want to know about the limits of their faith, right? I was just fielding questions this week about whether Catholics are Christians. Or, you know, somebody who left the church 5 years ago. Like, are they still saved? Like, we have these kind of questions because My young children are trying to figure out, you know, what the boundaries of faith are. But then as we grow older and mature in wisdom, I think we start to see more of our own failings and our own problems than we see everyone else's. Maybe not everyone's like that. But that sure is more apparent to me, is all the ways I fail in a day, in a week. Right, I know when I have had an opportunity to witness to the gospel and I've failed. I know when I'm tempted with my sin and I don't overcome, I don't resist, and I give in. I know when the weight of fear and doubt show me in bright neon lights my failures, how weak my faith is. But Jesus doesn't accuse her of faults and imperfections. He heals her. Power, some sort of healing power, goes out of him and into her because of her faith. We know the healing was by faith, and so did the crowd, because Jesus takes the time, even though, remember, he is on his way to go heal a dying girl, and he takes time to have a conversation with this woman. Right? Look at verse 33. With fear and trembling, aware that she had just been healed, she pressed back through the crowd, fell down before Jesus, and testified to the healing. Now, why did Jesus ask her about this? He said he was looking through the crowd for the woman. So, I mean, like, it seems clear. He knew that she was healed. He knew it was a woman. He knew she had faith. So why ask her a question like this? What's that? Yeah, right? He's giving this woman an opportunity to testify of God's goodness, of God's healing, of the faith that has made her well. Her faith in Jesus, her looking to Jesus were enough. Jesus assures her that her faith has made her well. Not just physically healed, right? But granted peace. She sought what was really important, and she got the whole package, right? She sought healing, deliverance in faith in Jesus Christ, and she got not only an assurance of healing and actual healing, but she got peace, God granting her peace right there on the spot. How many times when we have a problem are we really looking more for a distraction than for a solution, right? Power, food, money, sex, those are all common ways. Solomon was the king example of this, right? Like, he excelled in all of these things, and what did he say at the end of his near the end of his days? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Right? We can't distract ourselves from our problems. Even if we're looking for solutions instead of distractions, so we really do want to deal with the situation, where do we go first? Well, you know, people jump from church to church. These days you can find any online forum to affirm any conspiracy theory you possibly want. And so, you know, you've got that going for you. If not, there's local support groups. There's therapists that you can pay to tell you exactly what you want to hear. There's a never-ending supply of supplements that you can use to cure an unending supply of ailments. Right? But this woman, nothing improved for her. She had tried it all. She had went to every physician. Just like Solomon, there were no distractions. Those were only a vanity. This woman's problems only worsened with treatments, and she remained at the edge of society. Now, you could listen to this and you'd be like, okay, you know what we need? We need relics. You guys know what relics are? Right? We need a clipping of Jesus' cloak. If only we could hang a you know, because this is what healed her, right? She touched Jesus' cloak. So if only we could get a little bit of it and hang it up in the overflow room, every time you guys got sick, you could come in and touch the cloak and you could get healed. That's what we need. Now, I say that a little flippantly because I don't think many of you are buying into that, but that, like, during the time of the Reformation, that was a big deal. I pulled up two quotes, and the first one's just kind of funny. Martin Luther has some funny quotes. If you like punchy writing, Martin Luther has some punchy writing. He remarked in the 16th century saying that what they did was they sold nails. You could buy the nails that Christ was crucified with. Okay, that was how they raised money for the cathedrals. And Luther said, there were enough nails to shoe every horse in Saxony. Which is a lot of horses, right? And the point is, the relics aren't helpful. You know, it was the faith. It was the faith of the woman reaching out to Jesus. And yeah, there are times that when God has worked through those kind of things, but he hasn't left them as like an enduring magical token. He hasn't left them as, you know, if you're familiar with Indiana Jones, the Raiders of the Lost Ark going to get the chalice, the what do they call it? I might be mixing in Monty Python in with that too. So anyway, all that to say, there's a world of the Shroud of Turin. If you've seen that, like they've X-rayed it, or they find this little rotten piece of wood, and they're like, ah, a piece of Noah's Ark, right? I mean, there's so many of these things. And we have to be careful with our faith because do you remember what happened with Moses' rod, Moses' staff? What did the Israelites do with Moses' rod? They started worshiping it. They started holding it up as an idol, and it ended up needing to be destroyed. So we've got to be careful. It's not the thing. We can't reduce the healing to the cloak, the garment, the It's the faith. It's the faith. It's clear that the woman's faith is what made her well. Not the power of Jesus' robe, but the power of Jesus himself. And where is Jesus sitting today? At the right hand of the Father, right? Which is the position of power. And so if we need anything today, is Jesus in a position to help? Yes, He is. So why don't we go to him? Why don't we go to him? Why don't we go to him with our sins and our diseases, asking him to do the things that he can do? Faith in Jesus to heal, because only Jesus can forgive sins and to make us right with sin, which is the root source, our real problem. Because what's going to happen to all of us? Everyone in this room, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die, right? Because the wages of sin is death. The only way to deal with this, the only way to deal with disease, the only way to deal with death is by being made right through Jesus Christ's blood, by faith in Jesus. And that's what deals with our sins. And that's what deals with the effects of sin. Don't be content just being healed on the surface, right? Doctors can stitch you up. They can give you medicine. They can get you going again. Don't be content to just be healed on the surface. What you need is the fullness of faith in a Savior who can save to the uttermost. Remember that it's Jesus who's able to save forever those who draw to God in faith, since he is always making intercession for us. He is always pleading to God to forgive us our sins if we are in Christ. So the next time you hear about someone who's sick, feel the weight of sin even more than you have. Feel the consequence of sin. Hate sin. Hate sin. Find it repugnant. Turn away from it. Pray for them. Bring them meals. Help them get to the doctor. I mean, there's practical things we can do as well. But, like, if we hear about 17-year-olds with brain cancer, our hearts should break, and we should hate sin. We should hate sin and the effects that it's wreaking on all of humanity. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to see how far we have fallen, to see, you know, we've grown up with the effects of sin all around us. Help us to step out in our worship and in our prayers and in our reading to see and to imagine what life is like without sin and corruption. And then when we see the results of sin, the effects of sin around us, help us to flee to you, Lord, for you are the only one who can truly and really save us from our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. David?